We turn in the Word of God this evening to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The text for the sermon is verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we ask that thou who hast inspired this word might cause this word to bubble forth from thy servant and be spoken with clarity and in faithfulness and applied with all wisdom, and that we might have ears to hear what thou wouldst say to us this evening, and at the end of it all, the blessed fruit shall be the praise of thy most excellent name. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in my home congregation, I was in the place that a pastor rarely enjoys between series, and it was on Monday, April 8, that I spent all day trying to figure out what to preach on, and the Lord spoke by His providence and caused the sun and the moon and the earth to align in syzygy. Syzygy, maybe you learned that in school, young people. It's the last technical term I'll use in this sermon. But it is when the sun, the moon, and the earth are in that perfect alignment, and it's a wonder. So that briefly, for a small portion of the earth, the light of the sun is totally eclipsed, blocked out by the moon. And here in West Michigan, though we were not in the path of totality, there was still a wonder to be beheld. And after a wonder such as that, even if you, like me, didn't make the trip down south a few hours to see the total eclipse, how could we not turn to the Word of God and consider what the Spirit would have us to be thinking and to be meditating upon when He has done a wonder like He did on Monday, April 8. How can we not consider the heavens? And where should we go with such a consideration? What should be the thoughts that occupy our minds? And what should be the fruits of such a meditation? When we consider thy heavens. So, under the theme of when I consider thy heavens, we'll first of all consider the psalmist's observation. That is, what did he see? And consider briefly also what we might have seen and what we might see from day to day. Second, we'll consider the meditation. And see that David is leading us in a thoughtful meditation upon the heavens that he observed. And finally, briefly in the end, we'll consider the conclusion of such a meditation. So we start with the observation. That is, what did David see? David says, "When I consider thy heavens." That word consider is a word that means to see. That is to see with one's earthly eyes, to see, to apprehend with our mind and with our bodies something visible so that there is an image which we behold. Almost every time this word is used in the Bible, it's not translated consider. I think this may be the only time it's translated consider. Almost every other time it's translated see. Something just that we look at or inspect. There are some other ways in which this verb is used, which may lead us to say that there's more than simply a physical viewing. And that is that a prophet is sometimes called a seer because he is given a glimpse of heavenly spiritual realities, sometimes even into the future, as it were, and he is able to see those things and then speak of those things to make them known, to reveal them to others. And then there are other contexts in which that word is translated as see, but there, the implications of what seeing entails is clear, so that one might see, like Zechariah, the salvation of the Lord. What does that mean to see the salvation of the Lord? It's more than just to have a glimpse of it. It's to actually be saved, to experience that salvation. So there is something, some depth here to the seeing of the heavens. And the depth that we can go without going too far. We want to be careful that we are sober in our understanding of this word. David is having a physical viewing of the heavens. And yet there is some consideration of the magnitude of them and the depth and the significance of them. He's looking, and he's looking with carefulness and with deliberation. And he's even, it may be said, looking by faith so that he sees not just the sight of the heavens, but he understands the truth which is being declared by the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When David goes outside, he goes outside, in this case, at night. Children, can you look at verse 3 and try to figure out how do we know that he was outside and inspired to write this psalm at night? He considers the heavens, the moon, and the stars. Not the sun. The sun has set. He's outside at night. The stars are visible. The moon is reflecting the light of the sun. He's outside at night. Maybe he's tending to his flock, taking care of those sheep. Maybe he's on the run from Saul. Maybe he's in Jerusalem, stepping outside of his palace for an evening meditation. Whatever the time and circumstance may be, he stepped outside and he looked up. And what he saw was the heavens. Heavens refers to the vast physical expanse of the sky. Everything that is above the earth being that which is below, whatever is above the earth is the heavens. These are everything that stretches above and beyond as far as the eye can see. These are the waters above that are separated by the firmament from the waters below. It's a reference to the atmosphere, the sky, the tent to hold the sun. It's the abode of those light bearers, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. It's the residence. The heavens are the residence of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of galaxies, each containing their own innumerable stars and heavenly bodies and order. These heavens, according to the word of God, they declare God's glory, Psalm 19. They declare God's righteousness, Psalm 50. And they praise God along with the seas and the earth and everything that moves therein, Psalm 69. So when he stepped outside and he looked from one end of the horizon all the way to the other end of the horizon, and he soaked in the vast expanse, and he turned all about him, and he saw the majestic heavens. In those heavens, he saw the moon and the stars which God had ordained. The moon is the lesser light to rule the night, in comparison to the greater light, the sun, to rule the day. The moon has a place of dominion over the nighttime heavens, like the sun reigns supreme over the daytime. The moon is a mark in the Word of God of constancy and endurance, so that Psalm 72 uses the moon's endurance as a comparison for how long the righteous shall have peace. How long? As long as the moon endureth. And in Psalm 89, the endurance of the moon and the establishment of the moon, the firmness of the moon in the heavens, is used as a comparison for David's seed being established as on the throne. His seed shall be established ever as the moon. The stars don't have a place of dominion over the night sky, but they, in a different way, dominate the night sky. The stars dominate not because there is one bright light that overwhelms us and fills the earth, but because there are so many of them, and they are likened to an innumerable host, an army, a great troop. They're known for their numbers that are beyond counting, so that they are used as the illustration for the seed of Abraham that would come according to the promise. And there is an army of stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, which we are able to observe. So that when we go out into the night sky, there are all kinds of stars, innumerable stars, and we see various parts of this, our solar system, which is a part of that galaxy, the Milky Way. Now, our galaxy is estimated to include, this can only be a rough estimate, 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars. That's the most conservative estimate. Others suggest it's closer to 400 billion. 400 billion stars in our galaxy. So there's an incomprehensible number of stars for you to set aside because you won't get any further than that. And then we can remember that this is the number of stars in a galaxy. And then what about galaxies? There's not just one galaxy, and there's not just a couple dozen galaxies, and there aren't just a few hundred galaxies. And estimates are that there are anywhere from 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies. So now I've just given you another incomprehensible number. We won't get any further than that. 200 billion times 100 billion, and we have an innumerable host. And when David looked up into the heavens, he wasn't able to do the math, and he didn't need to do the math, because when he, like you and I, step outside and we look at the dark night sky, especially if we're in a place without so much light pollution, we're in the countryside, we're away from big cities, we look up into the heavens, what the impression that is given to us at any sight of the night sky and the stars is that this is an overwhelming number and a great host. When David considered the heavens and the moon and the stars, he considered them as marvels which God had created. That's evident from the very beginning of the text when he says, when I consider thy heavens. thy heavens. I was admonished in preparing this sermon by that first, that pronoun, thy, a possessive pronoun, more than anything else in this text. Because over and over as I'm taking my notes and writing my manuscript, and even as I'm speaking it, and I'm sure even as I'm preaching it now for the second time, I want to say over and over, the heavens. The heavens. When I consider the heavens, but that's not the meditation, that's not the observation. Even when he's observing the heavens, they are thy heavens. He doesn't look at the heavens and he doesn't receive the image of the heavens without first thinking and reckoning that these are creatures of God. Thy heavens. How many times do we fail to make that connection and show that we're really no different than the ungodly, unregenerate unbelievers who don't give credit to God for the glory declared by the heavens? Every time we look at the sun or the sky and we say, the sky is blue today, and we don't put in our minds and reckon with the fact that God has made this blue sky, how many times do we see the clouds rolling and moving and lowering, and we think to ourselves, oh, it's a gloomy day, it's a dark day, a storm is approaching, look at the clouds. And in the end, we're ignoring the fact that look at the wonder God is doing in the heavens with His clouds. David emphasizes this when he calls the heavens the work of thy fingers. They are God's handiwork. He made them. That's what it means that they are His work, that He made them. He produced them by the word of His power. And that could be applied both to thy heavens and to the moon and the stars. He made all of them. He made it as with His own hands. He took what He had made on the first day, what was without form and void, and He gave shape to that substance, and He separated with the firmament the waters below and the waters above. And then He made the inconceivably vast expanses of the sky, and He upholds them and governs them from that time forth. And on the fourth day, He made the light bearers. He made the sun and also the moon and the stars. And He established them. He ordained them. He made that. After He made them, He put them in their place. That's part of the significance of the word established. He put them in their place. And it's really a word that is to emphasize the firmness of their position and the order with which they move. They are steady, so that they can be used in other places in the Word of God as a reference point for something that endures. The moon and stars, the moon especially, has so much of a regularity that it was and can still be used to track time. Its movements are predictable and necessary for climate and for various ecosystems. For example, the tides. It has its own orbit and its own revolution, which mimics that of the earth, and we have all of this order so that we can have wonders like the total solar eclipse. Now, David lived under the very same heavens that we do. Same heavens. He saw the same moon and the same stars. He probably saw more of the stars in that day and age than we do with so much light around us. We can make, therefore, very similar, if not the same, observations. Take some time, some clear evening, or let there be clouds, go out and look at the clouds, or some early morning, and lift up your head and observe the night sky. Use the quiet of the evening to contemplate those creatures as creatures made by God, established by the word of His power. remind yourself that such wonders, such creatures, are not to be taken for granted, but are given to us in order that we might join those heavens in praising the God who made us as well. In order to wake us up from our stupor, the stupor of unbelief and fleshly living, God gives us some wonders in the heavens. He gives us sometimes shooting stars so that in a moment that we are looking into the heavens and nothing is capturing our attention, and then there's a brief light shooting across the sky and we're awakened to, here is a wonder that I have had the privilege to behold. Or we see at a certain time the fleeting movement of a comet. Or we have the wonderful privilege of viewing the auroras, the aurora borealis, those wonderful, colorful lights dancing across the sky in the north. God gives us various wonders in other ways, and I've appreciated in my own life, I'm sure many, if not all of you have as well, when you go to a place that is far removed, you're in the wilderness. And sometimes you can go in the wilderness and you can see mountains and you can see waterfalls and you can see great cliffs and you can see magnificent things, and they're awe-inspiring. And then the sun goes down at night and you're even more inspired. You're even more impressed by the night sky lit up by so many innumerable stars. On Monday, April 8, a God-ordained marvel took place to wake us up to the wonder of God and His creatures, His heavens, so that the moon at the point in its orbit when it is closest to the earth, over 200,000 miles away, became briefly perfectly aligned with the sun, which is 93 million miles away, so that the sun, which is 400 times bigger, yet 400 times farther away, had its light almost completely, and technically speaking, totally blocked out, so that we were in a shadow, the shadow of the moon. Some of you, I'm certain, took a trip, perhaps even with the school, to go to the path of totality. I wish that I had. I have some regret about that. I'll have to wait, if the Lord tarries, until 2044. For those of us who stayed in town, it was still a marvel. And on this Monday afternoon, the marvel that I was left with was the sheer power of the light of the sun, the intensity of the light of the sun. All those special paper glasses, why were those so necessary? Did you even think they really were necessary? Did you think you could get away with just some regular sunglasses? Did you make the mistake of thinking you could just shield the light of the sun with your hand or the eaves of your home and just peek out at it and just look at it in the periphery of your vision? Did you make the mistake of, with those glasses, just briefly moving them and thinking, wonder what, if I can see anything, even in total eclipse around here? 94%? It's 94% blocked. Maybe I can handle 6% of the sun's light. So you take a little bit of a look. Nope. 6% of the sun's light here in Grand Rapids. It's blinding. Such is the power of the sun. That little tiny sliver of light makes it utterly unobservable. What a great creature. What a great God who made it. Don't wait until 2044 to consider the heavens. Don't wait for a clear night to consider the heavens. Don't wait to be in the wilderness to consider God's heavens. Consider God's heavens in the morning when He paints a beautiful canvas of color through a sunrise. Consider God's heavens in the evening as that sun dips down and shines its light upon that vast expanse. Consider God's heavens when the moon is shining in the light of the day, and then when it's glowing brilliantly in the middle of the night. Consider God's heavens when that moon is blacked out by the sun, a new moon. Consider God's heavens. Consider the clouds as they do move across, or as they float high above, or as they open up. Consider the heavens as the lightning goes from one cloud to the other, lighting up the whole world. Consider the heavens as they bring great storms and as they move in great swirls and tornadoes and hurricanes. Consider God's heavens. Don't neglect a consideration, a sight of the heavens. There will come a day when the heavens will be unfurled back as a scroll. There will come a day that the sun will be darkened and the moon will be blotted out and the stars will fall. Will you be considering the heavens in the day of the Lord? God has created them for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Now, the meditation has a few different layers to it. We've already begun to get into it a little bit. When David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," the first thing he does is look upward. He looks upward, and he follows that upward look and that upward path in his meditating. He does that not just by thinking about the heavens, but about the God who made them as God's handiwork. And if the heavens are impressive, then so much more is the God who made them by the word of His power and who formed them with His fingers. We only see a little glimpse of it, and we're still impressed with the infinity of it. If you think about it, why did the Spirit inspire David to use the heavens, the moon, and the stars in this meditation? Couldn't he have looked at any other creature and seen something of the wonder of God's greatness? Couldn't he have gone to the sea? Couldn't he have gone to the mountains? And there would have been something to learn there. But the heavens are unique in that they give that impression of infinity more than any other creature. You can go to the sea and you know there's a bottom down there somewhere. You can go to the mountains and you know there's a peak. You can even see it. But in the heavens, it's utterly inconceivable, the greatness, the expanse of it. So David considers the heavens, and that leads him to consider God's greatness, His might and His power. And David even emphasizes this in his upward meditation. Thinks on God who is above, whose glory is set above the heavens. And did you notice that David says that this is the work of God's fingers? There are other places in the Bible, like Psalm 19, which speak of the heavens being God's, or the firmament being His handiwork, the work of His hands. This is a different word here. It's not the work of God's hands, it's the work of God's fingers. The fingers are for delicate work. The fingers are for detailed work. The fingers are the small digits upon the mighty hand. And when David says that the vast expanse of the heavens are the work of God's fingers, he is magnifying the infinite greatness of God. God used these little fingers, as it were, to make these vast heavens. He didn't even need to use his arm. He used his fingers. So great is our God. So great is his wisdom in his upward meditation. The wisdom of God to ordain the moon and the stars. The moon to rule the night. The stars to populate that night sky. What a wonder it is that he made so many of them, and that he so faithfully upholds them, and we have been given the privilege to consider the wisdom and the faithfulness of God, so that these, the moon and the sun and the earth and these heavenly bodies, move with such precision that decades in advance we can anticipate these this alignment of the earth and the earth and the moon and the stars. God is a great God of power and of wisdom and of order and of faithfulness. And all of these ways, they declare his glory. David meditates upward to see God's power and his eternality as he is exalted above the heavens. Then David continues his meditation inward. Upward to God above the heavens, and inward to man, to himself, the Son of Man. The word man speaks generally to mankind, the human race, and it emphasizes his weakness, his frailty, and his insignificance. And you don't need to know the specific word to gain that impression. What is man? What is grass? What is dirt? What is man? Those are three of a kind. What is this weak little creature, especially compared with the God who is exalted over the heavens? And the Son of Man, that's a term that David really is using to speak to about himself, to identify himself with Adam, the Son of Adam, Son of Man. It's quite obviously also an allusion to Jesus Christ. And so that this word is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But he's looking inward, and he's seeing that he is a son of Adam, who is formed out of the dust of the ground. The God of light, the creator of light, who makes the heavens with his fingers, he is mindful of me. And included within that inward meditation, in comparison and contrast to the God of heaven, there's a backward meditation. He's looking backward as soon as he uses that term, Son of Man. Because that word man, in addition to suggesting that man is of the earth, earthy, it does hint at Adam. And at this, that to hint at Adam is to recognize him as our first and fallen father. And to bring into consideration and to bring into his inward meditation his own sinfulness. He's a sinner, like you and I are sinners, because we are sons of Adam. So why is it that God is mindful of us? David is saying, how is it that God is mindful and visits me? David is really, in a sense, smitten in his conscience. His pride is stopped and tumbles. And if we're not humbled by a consideration of the heavens, then we ought to look again and look differently. Consider God's heavens. And be thankful when you can look into the heavens and consider them rightly, because there are many generations who never will recognize the glory of God declared by them. David looks inward, he looks backward, and he sees his lowliness, he's made out of dust and he's unworthy. And he also sees the care, he's reminded of the care of God for him. God is mindful of us, mindful of David. That means that he remembers us. He remembers us for good, for our advantage. like Jesus was asked to remember the penitent malefactor when he came into the kingdom. And he was remembered by being brought into the kingdom to be with Jesus in paradise. He's mindful of us so that he's mindful of our needs and our frailty. He's mindful of us in love. And he visits us. He cares for us. He fellowships with us. He communes with us. This visitation of God to the Son of Man is really hinting at covenant fellowship. It's speaking of covenant fellowship and a specific element of it, which is the sweet approach of God to us. It's the visit of one who is dear to us, one who we hold in high regard when we cannot so much as move. It's the visit of one. It's the visit of someone going to someone who's bedridden in the hospital and can't get out of bed, and the elders come, or the pastor comes, or the husband or wife comes, and they go to visit them. It's that sweet approach in the beginning of that communion, which is the highlight and the delight of all of that fellowship, because it stands in contrast to that separation which was before it. And David knew the mindfulness of God toward him and exalting him and the visitation of God and caring for him and drawing near to him in his darkest moments. Perhaps this was a dark moment under the night sky when he needed to be reminded not only that God was high above him, but that God was very near to him, and to be impressed with that grace. David's meditation is upward so that his praise might be magnified for God. It's inward so that he might be humbled. It's also backward so that he might consider himself in the line of sinful generations. But really, there's no application to David at all, and no application for us at all, unless it is a meditation that looks forward. It may be said of Adam that God made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. It may be said of Adam, and it may be said of David, but only may it be said of David and Adam after his fall for Jesus' sake. Jesus teaches us on Palm Sunday, when he responded to the children singing praise to him in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise," that David had in mind a forward look toward Jesus Christ. He was speaking of that Son of Man, the Son of Man, not of himself exclusively, really not of himself primarily, but of himself in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Because this text is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, there is great comfort for us. Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews under inspiration, writes in Hebrews 2, verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And then verse 9, "But we see Jesus." Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage in Psalm 8. If we want the proof that David was looking forward more than anything else, all we need to consider is the fact that there is one creature that was never under the feet of Adam. And that's the heavens. It was always that weakness in Adam, that he was an earthy creature. But David speaks of man and the Son of Man of having all things put under his feet. And the same in Hebrews, But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so in Jesus being brought down to the depths of hell, God would then exalt him, not again to stand upon the earth, but to be exalted above the heavens. Because he has been exalted over all, we may have that same expectation of being exalted over all things with our Savior and head. The conclusion of such a meditation is to exclaim the excellency of the name of the Lord, our Lord. That his name is excellent means that it excels, literally it excels, so that God excels in might, God excels in majesty, in power, in goodness, in mercy, he excels in grace, in wisdom, in righteousness and faithfulness. God excels. His name is excellent. And a consideration of the heavens shows us that he excels in greatness. And a consideration of ourselves shows that he excels over and above, far over and above every one of his creatures. And a consideration of his mindfulness towards us and his visitation over to us shows that he excels in mercy. Because all of our communion with him is not from our making a great and ascension to him above the heavens, but it's him condescending to see and know the things of heaven and earth below. He visits us in the person of his only begotten Son. So let us consider the heavens, and let our praise be magnified every evening and every day. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for showing us thy glory, thy greatness, thy excellent name, and for setting thy name in our midst, so that we might know thee not only as a mighty one or the excellent one, but that we might know thee as Lord who bought us, Lord Jehovah, on account of whose mercies we are not consumed. We thank thee for thy faithfulness and mindfulness of us, and we pray that thou wilt preserve us and our children until the Lord Jesus.